Let me ask you a question. When life throws you a curve and things are hard and things really get you down, I mean when there's one of those problems in life that knocks the wind out of your sails and drives you to your knees, how do you normally react? How do you normally respond to that kind of problem? I don't mean these ticky little problems that we have every day, but real life issues, real devastating problems. How do you deal with those problems? Do you take those problems immediately to God and say, God, I have a real need in my life, and I need you to react to this. I need you to answer me in my prayer. I need you to work a miracle. You come to God the first thing and say, God, only you can do this in my life, and God, I'm counting on you. Is that how you respond? Or are you the kind of person who, when you have a real problem, you wrestle with that problem, struggle against it, manipulate and maneuver and fight against it until finally you can't do anything else? And that problem has worn you out and wrung you out and worked you over. And finally, when there's nothing else you can do, then you take that problem to God. Or let me ask it in another way. Maybe this will make it a little clearer for you. Are you the kind of person who, when you have a problem, your first response is to bring it to God? Or is God the last resort you call upon? Is God your first response, or is God your last resort? Now, I don't know how you'd answer that question, but I can tell you this. I know what that answer or your answer will depend upon. I don't know how you'll answer it, but here's what it will determine, that answer. Your answer to those questions will be determined by your concept of God. Most specifically, your answer to those questions will be determined by how you think God sees your problem. Let me explain. You see, if you believe that God is a God who looks at your problems and empathizes and sympathizes and has compassion toward you and pities you like a father pities his child, or God looks down at you and says, my heart aches because your heart aches, if that's how you see God, then the first thing you'll do when you have a problem is you'll take it to God. But if you're the kind of person whose concept of God is that God is always trying to affix blame, that somehow or another God looks at your problem and he says, well, you're suffering the consequence of your sin. You're just taking or experiencing what you deserve to experience. Or at best, God looks on with indifference and without compassion. If that's how you see God, then you won't bring your problems to him. You won't let God deal with those problems. So the issue is this: how do you see God? How does God respond to our problems? How do you think God feels when your heart is aching? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, and quickly open them up back to John chapter 9. And look, if you will, John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, back to the passage we read just a moment ago. Now, if you've been with us, you know that for several weeks, or actually a couple of months now, we've been involved in a series of messages that we've entitled Answers for the Heart. And what we have done is we've gone through the Bible for the last couple of months, and we've tried to find some real-life answers to some real-life problems. Problems such as disappointments with God and doubt in life and loneliness and pain and discouragement and what to do if your life is messed up, how to deal with a messed up family. All of these are real life problems, and we've tried to find some real life answers. Well, now this morning, we want to bring it all together in one final message. And we want to talk about how God sees any problem that you have. I've discovered there's a common denominator. In every problem that you have, if you're going to overcome it, God has to be involved, regardless of what it is. But you will not let God get involved if you don't have the right concept of what God is like. Now, what I want to do is I want to take you through this passage and give you some insights as to how God sees your problem. Now, there are many places in the Bible we could draw this from, but I suppose one of the best is right here in John chapter 9. Now, let me explain what's going on. In the 9th chapter of John, Jesus has encountered a man with a real problem. Now, you'll recall that in John chapter 8, Christ had been in the temple teaching. He had preached a great message about how he was the light of the world. This was at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jerusalem was crowded with thousands and thousands of people. And immediately after Christ teaches in the temple, he leaves the temple and he walks out into the streets. And somewhere in the streets of Jerusalem, he encounters a man with a problem. Now, here was the man's problem. The man's problem was that he was blind. But not just blind, the Bible says blind from birth. Look in verse 1. The Bible says, now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. And the word there is blind from his genesis, that is, from his origin, from his very beginning. That's kind of hard to comprehend, isn't it? I mean, there are many people who've been blinded in life who can remember at least a little bit of what sight was like. But here was a man who had absolutely no concept of sight at all. He had no memory of what his mother's face would look like, or what it would be like to see a sunrise or a sunset, or the beauty of a flower or the majesty of a tree. None of those things were images in his mind. He was blind from his birth. The Bible says Christ, seeing him, perceiving his condition, moved with compassion. The Bible says that Christ came and spat upon the ground. And of that spittle, of that saliva, he made a little mud pack. And then he anointed the eyes of this man, and he spoke to this man. He said, "Now you go and wash in the pool of Siloam." And the man went, and he washed, and he came back, and he was able to see. Now that's the story that we're looking at. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you suppose this story appears in the Bible? You say, "Well, it appears because Christ did it." Well, you do understand there are a lot of things Christ did that do not appear in the Bible. In fact, the Scripture says if everything that Christ did were recorded, the whole world could not contain the book thereof. In other words, we don't know everything that Jesus Christ did, but this one thing is recorded. And by the way, this is a unique miracle. Let me tell you why. As far as we know, it is the only time in all the Bible where Christ gives sight to a man who is born blind. Now, there are other times when Christ gives sight to people who have lost their sight and they regain their sight, but this is the only time when the Bible says a man is born without sight and Christ gives him sight. But now, why is this in the Bible? Well, there might be many reasons. Some people try to spiritualize it and they say, "Well, this passage is here to show us that just as this man was physically blind from birth until Christ came in, that we are spiritually blind from birth until Christ comes into our life." Well, that may be true, and that's a pretty good reason to record it, but I don't really think that's what John had in mind. In fact, let me tell you why I think John recorded this. I think John recorded this passage because when John saw this miracle, he said to himself, "This miracle, better than any other miracle, demonstrates the heart of Christ toward the hurts of men." I think this is the classic example of how God feels when you and I suffer and when you and I go through pain. Now, very quickly this morning, let me take you through this passage, and there are two or three things we're going to look at. Very simple little message, but two or three things. I want you to see, first of all, how God feels about our hurts, or how God reacts to our hurts. And then we're going to talk about how God responds individually to our needs, and then I want you to see what God requires of each of us in our life. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is how Christ reacts to the hurts and the pains that we have. And how does he react? Well, I don't know all of it, but I know this. I know that when he sees our pain, and he hears our prayer, and he knows our suffering, he always reacts with compassion. When Jesus Christ sees that we're suffering, when he knows we've got a problem, his initial response is always to look on us with pity and to have compassion toward us. I don't think he analyzes the problem. I don't think God looks down from heaven and says, "Well, what's wrong with you?" and tries to figure out why we're in the mess that we're in. His response is always to look at your problem and say, "You know, there's something I can work a work of grace through. I have pity on this person, and I can do something for them." I think that's always his response. As a matter of fact, let me show you something. Take your Bible and go back to John chapter 9 for a moment. Let me show you the difference between the way Christ responded to this situation and the way his disciples responded. Look, if you will, again in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now listen to the next statement. "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that they were born blind?'" Now you got the picture here? Here's this poor guy, can't see a thing. Christ passes by, his heart goes out to him. And here are the disciples. They look at the same man, and all they're interested in is theological debate. All they're interested in is speculation. And rather than doing something for the man, these religious men step back and they say, "Well, I wonder what happened to him." They start speculating. In fact, let me tell you what they were doing. They were really just reacting according to the theology of their day. Let me explain that. In the ancient world, the ancient Jews had a hard time with the suffering of man, had a hard time understanding it. So in their theology, what they believed was this. They believed that any time a man suffered, he must be at fault. There must be something wrong in that man's life. See, they're like us. They had a hard time trying to figure out why men suffer. And in their mind, it could only be for one of two reasons. Either God caused it or men caused it, one or the other. And so they're wrestling with this thing. And here are the disciples. They're saying, "Well, this guy's blind. Must be his fault somehow or another. I mean, surely someone did something wrong." And so they ask the question. They say, "Lord, who sinned? Did this man sin that he was born blind?" You ever wonder how a man could sin and then be born blind? I mean, how in the world could his sin have caused his blindness if he was blind from birth? Let me give you a couple of possibilities for that. One of the teachings of the ancient rabbis was that it was possible to commit fetal sin. Some of the ancient rabbis believed that a baby within the womb could be guilty of iniquity. Here's how they would illustrate it. They say, for example, a mother who's pregnant walks into a pagan temple, and there she worships in a pagan temple. They said, if the baby is within the womb at that time, then the baby also would be guilty of that sin. So they had a concept of fetal sin. Another possibility is that there was a small sect of Jews, not many, but a small sect of Jews who believed in the transmigration of the soul. That is, they believed that when a man died, his soul went from one body, to another life, sort of like reincarnation. Now, not many of them believed that, but a small group did. Well, I don't know what these guys had in mind when they said, did this man sin? But then they asked the next question. They said, or did his parents sin? See, the Old Testament teaches that the sins of the parents can be visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. And so they just assumed if this guy wasn't guilty, surely his parents were. But let me give you the point here. The point is that they're interested in speculation, theology, debating why it happened and what caused it and what's right, what's wrong. But now let me show you what Christ does. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He sweeps all that aside. He says, wait a minute, fellas, you've missed the point entirely. It's not that this man has sinned. It's not that his parents have sinned. That's not the point. He said, here's the issue, that the works of God might be manifest in his life. I must work the works of grace in him. You understand what Christ was saying? Jesus was saying, I don't have time for all this theological arguing, this speculation. That isn't the real issue. The real issue is not the origin of the problem. The real issue is the outcome of the problem. It isn't what caused this man to suffer. It's what I can do through the suffering. That's what I'm most interested in. Don't you understand that's how Christ sees you? You think for a moment that he looks at you and he says, well, you're going through what you're going through because of what you've done. Well, no. When he looks at your life, he sees the hurt and the pain. His response is always to say, man, I could work through that. I could touch that person. Here's a problem that I could do something about. He has compassion. As a matter of fact, let me show you something here. Go back and look in verse 4 for a moment. I don't know if you've ever read this before, but if you haven't, let me show you something. I'm not certain of this, but I think that in verse 3 and then in verse 4, what you have is Christ expressing some frustration. In verse 3, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And then he says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night comes that no man can work. You understand what he's getting at here? I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, fellas, we don't have time to argue this theology. We don't have time to debate this healing. We don't have time to debate whether you Baptists have it right or you Church of God folks have it right. That isn't the issue. We don't have time for all of these things. Time is wasting. The night is coming. That means opportunity is passing by. I suppose one of the most frustrating things in my life is the fact that more often than not, in churches like this and other churches where I've been, we spend most of our time speculating theology, not touching hurts. We'll argue about this and argue about that, and someone says, well, this is what I believe. Someone else says, well, this is what I believe. And, you know, we have fixed blame for this and a fixed blame for that. Christ says, look, that isn't the issue. Here's the issue. Here's someone who's hurting. Let's do something about it. You ever stop to think about how fast the opportunity is passing you by? How fast your life is passing by? The Bible says your life is but a vapor. It appears for a moment, and then just like that, it's gone. And if you're going to do something, do it now. This past week, I started thinking about that, and I did a little figuring. I took out a calculator, and I calculated how long I have been alive in days. Now, if I pushed the right buttons, and if I had the right dates, here's what I came up with. I have already been alive for 14,413 days. That's how long I've been on the face of the earth, 14,413 days. And then I took the average age of men in the United States when they die, which is less than women, but I took the average age of men and the age of their death, and I subtracted that from or my age from that and figured out how many more years I had left, and then I calculated out, and here's how many days I've got left. If I die at the average age, I have 11,797 more days to live. I've already lived 14,413. I still have 11,797 yet to go. I told the early church what that means is I'm already half dead. And so are most of you. In fact, if you're sitting here this morning and you're a male, 50 years of age, You now have left 7,660 days. That's it, fellas. You better get busy. Well, the point is this, time passes by. It moves on. That's what Christ was saying. Christ says, look, all this theological speculation, the point is there's somebody hurting. Do something about it. Now, let me tell you why this is important. It is because until you get that in your mind, until you understand that's how God sees things, you're not going to bring your problems to Him. See, till you understand that God is not in the business of condemning you for your problems, He's not in the business of analyzing why. He already knows why. My goodness. He knows exactly why you're suffering. No, He's in the business of looking at you at your point of need and saying, I could do something for you if you'd let me. Now, let me show you a second thing in this passage. Not only does it demonstrate to us how God reacts to our hurts, but also demonstrates how God responds to our needs. And how does He respond to our needs? Well, let me show you. Go back and look in John chapter 9. And what I want you to understand is that God responds to our needs individually and in a unique fashion. In other words, He doesn't respond to your need the same way He responds to my need, or my need the same way He responds to your needs. He does it individually. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible expositor, used to say that Christ is the great physician who tailor makes every cure for every condition. And He does. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 6 for a moment. Now get the picture. Here's Christ. He's in the streets of Jerusalem. He sees the blind man. And then the Bible says He does an unusual thing. The Bible says He spits on the ground. Now get the picture. He just spits on the ground. I won't demonstrate it, but he just, guys on the front row are saying, good, I'm glad you won. But he just spits on the ground. And then he kneels down to the spot where he has spat, whatever it is. And then he takes his fingers and he makes up a little bit of clay, a little mud. And then he anoints the eyes of this man. Now, why did he do that? He didn't have to do that. But why? In fact, if you'll go back and read the Bible, you'll discover he doesn't do that again for anybody else. I can't find any place else in the Bible where he spits and makes mud and anoints someone. As a matter of fact, there are other occasions when he heals other people of blindness and he doesn't do it that way. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, some blind men come to Christ and they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus speaks a word and just like that they can see. Mark chapter 8, there's another occasion where someone is blind and on this occasion Christ spits in the guy's eyes, just comes up to him face to face and spits right in his face. And then he says, well, what do you see? The man says, well, I see men as trees walking. That means I have images, but I can't make them out. Then Jesus touched his eyes, and the Bible says he could see clearly. But on this occasion, he doesn't do either one of those things. Instead, he spits on the ground, makes some mud, anoints the guy's eyes. Can you imagine what it'd be like if these three guys were together in a testimonial meeting? One guy says, I remember what it was like when Christ healed me of my blindness, spat on the ground, made some mud, and anointed my eyes, and I could see. Second man speaks up and says, wait a minute. Didn't he spit in your face? Oh, no, he didn't spit in my face. Well, everybody I know got spat in the face. That's how they got healed. Third guy speaks up and says, wait a minute. Did you guys cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me? He said, no. Well, your healing must not be real. You don't have the real thing. Everybody knows you got to cry, Son of David, have mercy on me. I told the early crowd that had these men been Baptists, we would have had three different Baptist denominations. Mudball Baptist, Spit in the Eye Baptist, and Orthodox Son of David, Have Mercy on Me Baptist. That's the way we are. No, don't you understand that God has a way of meeting your needs in a unique fashion, individual plan. He doesn't do the same thing for you that He does for me in the exact same way. God doesn't have to. He's a greater God than that. He has that plan. You know why He does that, by the way? I tell you why. It's because God knows not only the outer need of your life, but the inner need as well. He knows not only what you need on the outside, He knows what you need on the inside. Do you know why I think He spat on the ground and anointed the man with mud? I thought about that a long time. It was kind of hard to figure out, but I'll tell you what I believe. I believe He did that because this man's faith needed that. See, this was a guy who was born blind. He had no mental image at all. He could not picture in his mind at all what Christ was doing. But I tell you, he could hear Christ spit on the ground, and he could feel Christ anoint his eyes. And I think Jesus knew this man's faith needed something like that. See, that's the way God is. He doesn't have to do it the same way. Here are people who are sick. Here's one person, for example, And he prays that God deliver me from this sickness. And just like that, without any medical intervention at all, God heals that person. And I believe God does that. I don't know what you believe, but I believe that God heals and heals miraculously. God is a great physician. He still does healing like that. But you know, on other occasions, someone else might pray, and rather than being healed immediately without medical intervention, God might require of that person that they go through an extensive medical process. And still to another person, God might not heal at all. Instead, what God might do is give the strength and the grace to endure the problem and endure it in grace. And on some occasions, God might not do any of those things. God might just give this person the grace to face the death that's coming his way. But it's all God. God does it in different ways. In fact, let me tell you what faith is. A real faith is not the ability to pray and make God do what you want him to do. Real faith is the willingness to let God respond to your need the way he wants to respond. Sometimes we think a person who can call down fire from heaven must have real faith. Here's a guy who says, I prayed and God did what I want. We say, oh, he's got real faith. I'll tell you who's got real faith. The man who prays and God doesn't do what he wants and he still believes in the Lord and doesn't turn his back. That's real faith. That's real faith. See, you can't look at me and say, well, you know, God did this for the pastor, so he's got to do it the same way for me. No, God is a God who responds individually. Let me show you one last thing, though. Take your Bible, go back to John chapter 9. Not only does it show you how God reacts to our needs and how he responds when we hurt, but it shows you what God requires in our own life. Now go back and look at the story again. Get the picture. Here's this man, he's blind. Christ comes to him, spits on the ground, makes the mud, anoints his eyes. But now notice what he says to the man in verse 7. Now remember, that's all Christ had to do. He didn't have to do anything else. In fact, all he had to do was just simply look at the man, or he could have just simply passed by the man like I'm passing by Tom, snapped his fingers, and the guy could have seen. That's all he had to do, but he didn't. Instead, what he said was this in verse 7. After he anoints the man's eyes with the mud, he says, now you go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, why did he say that? I mean, he certainly didn't have to do it that way, but why did he do it that way? And what is he asking this man to do? Well, let me put it in very simple terms. What the Lord was doing was this. He was saying, now, I have done everything necessary for your sight. Now you go do what you should do. And when you do what you can do, I've already done all that needs to be done. When you move and do what you can do, then the miracle will come. Now, I don't want to make more of this than I ought to make, but let me tell you something. More often than not, when there's a need in your life, that's how God will meet that need. Now, there are times when there's a need in your life and you'll pray, and just like that, God will answer that prayer and you won't have to do a thing. But I want to tell you, that is not the rule, that's the exception. More likely, what will happen is this: when there's a need in your life and you turn it over to God, God will say, consider it done. You go do what you can do, and I'll do what I can do. Consider it taken care of. You go do your part. I've already done my part. And when you provide the movement, I'll provide the miracle. When you take the step of faith, I'll work the work of grace. You say, well, I don't understand. What does that mean? Well, think of it like this. Here's a man who's suffering from a problem in his finances. And he prays, oh, God, I just have to have some money. I've got to have, my bills are not being paid. And Lord, I need you to do this. And God says, all right, consider it done. Now you go get a job. Or you go sell some of the things you owe so much on. Or you go do this. And God gives him a message as what to do. And when the man does what God tells him to do, when the man provides the movement, God creates the miracle. Hear someone else and they say, oh God, I'm lonely. I'm going through heartache and heartbreak in my life. God, I need someone in my life. God says, consider it done. I'll take care of it for you. Now you go involve yourself with the people of God the way you're supposed to. And when you provide the movement, I'll create the miracle. But you do your part. Hear someone with a tumor in their leg and they say, oh God, I'm just trusting you to heal me. I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm not going to do anything. God, I'm just going to trust you and wait on you. You know, you may wait around till that leg rots off. If I were you, I'd turn it over to God and go see a doctor. Do what you can do. Here's someone whose marriage is a mess, and they've been praying for months, maybe for years. God, do something about my marriage. Put my marriage back together. And yet in their own life, there are problems. There are things that need to be forgiven, counsel that needs to be sought. God says, all right, I'll put it back together. You go do what you can do, and then I'll do what I can do. But there's something I require of you. Now, see, a lot of folks listen to that, and they say, oh, that's not real faith. No, real faith is waiting on God to do it all. No. Real faith is believing that when you turn it over to God and you obey and do what God tells you to do, God will take care of it His way. That's real faith. And I want you to understand something. That goes for every miracle you need, including the greatest miracle of all. You understand what the greatest miracle of all is? I want you to understand the greatest miracle of all is not healing some disease. It's not even walking on water. You know what the greatest miracle of all is? The greatest miracle of all is when God saves a man. God changes a man from the inside out. That's a miracle. Sometimes we get all excited. We hear some prayer that's been answered. Oh, God worked a miracle. God provided my need. God healed this tumor. Great, wonderful. But I tell you, not one of those miracles can hold a candle to a man's life being changed from the inside out. That's a real miracle. But do you know how that miracle occurs? You're not going to know the miracle of salvation just by sitting in a church listening to the gospel being taught, or even by just mentally believing that it's true. Now, I tell you, the miracle of salvation occurs when you hear all of these truths, believe them in your heart, and by faith you act on what you believe. You do what you can do. You step forward in faith, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving Him as your Lord, confessing to the world that you're a believer. See, I believe it's at that point when you move that God does the miraculous. It took me a long time to learn that. I shared with the early crowd, and I've shared with some of you before in other settings. I accepted Christ as a teenage boy. It was the summer before my 18th birthday. I was going to a little Baptist church called Falling Creek Baptist Church way down in the rural sections of northeast Georgia. And I was attending that church primarily for one reason. It's because the girl I was dating was going there. She wouldn't date me if I didn't go. That was the only reason I was going. She was cute, and I figured she was worth it, so I went. She didn't tell me, however, that she played the piano for this little church of 70 people. That means you have to sit on the front row, right where the preacher can see you. And our poor old pastor at the time was so old he couldn't see much beyond two or three pews anyway, so he stared at the people right on the front. And so I would come to that church, and I would sit there, and man, I began to discover something. I discovered this young lady that I was dating, who's now my wife, was not just beautiful on the outside, but she was beautiful on the inside. And I don't think I'd ever met anybody who was beautiful on the inside. And then I discovered she wasn't the only one in that little congregation who had that inner beauty. I even met some men who had an inner beauty that I didn't know men could have. And I decided that I wanted what they've got, and I didn't have it. And so I made up my mind. I said, all right, God, I know you could do for me what you've done for them, and I'm ready for it, God. And Sunday in and Sunday out, I sat right down there on that front row waiting on God to do it. I don't know what I thought God was going to do. I was sure that if it's of God, God would take care of it. He'd reach down and do something, hook me by the nose and drag me down the aisle. Maybe a cattle prod, that might do it. Maybe a holy buzz would come over me or something. I know I was saved. And I waited and I waited and I waited, and every Sunday it was the same. It was, God, here I am. I'm waiting on you, Lord. Then one day that old preacher was preaching, and he made a statement I'd never thought about before. What he said was this. He said, you know, God has done everything He needs to do. There's not one more thing God needs to do for your salvation or for your forgiveness or for your eternal life. He did it all at Calvary. And he made the statement. He said, if you're waiting on God, God's waiting on you. God's done everything He needs to do. That hit me like a bolt of lightning. A light came onto my mind. I said, that's it. That's true. There's nothing else left for God to do. God's done it all. He's done everything He needs. Everything is in place. The miracle is already there. All this time I'd been waiting on God. But all that time God had been waiting on me. And when I stepped out in faith, God moved in grace. See, that's how it happens. When you provide the movement, God creates a miracle. And I don't care what kind of need you have, that's how God will meet it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this simple message and this simple passage. Lord, this is not one of those days when we dig down deep into something complicated. I don't suppose we could look at a more simple passage and have a more simple or simplistic presentation. But Lord, I just believe that if this is of you, it has penetrated someone's life. And I know, Lord, for a fact that in this service, there are people who've never taken a step of faith. They believe all the right things, but they've never taken that step. They've never said, Lord, I move out in faith that you might move in grace. And Father, I know there are miracles of salvation that need to be worked this morning. And I'm trusting, Lord, that someone here has heard that message and become a light in their soul, and they've understood that all the time they've been waiting has been wasted. For all that time, you were waiting on them. But Father, I'm not certain of other needs that are here. There are some, Lord, whose hearts need other things. Some, Lord, who need a miracle, a touch from you. Some, Father, who need a marriage put back together. Some who need a life touched and changed. Father, help us all to know that you love us, you care about us, that you meet our needs individually, and that when we do what we can do what you can do. And what you can do is meet our need in every way. Speak to our hearts even now, Lord, and let men, women, boys, and girls be touched by your Spirit. And whatever the result, we give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.